But today, we're going to be looking at the worldwide geological evidence of the Genesis flood. Now, I start out by asking, why did God use a flood judgment? You know, God is omnipotent. He could have easily said, you wicked generation in Noah's day, if you don't repent by such and such a date, I'm going to strike you all dead and start over with Noah and his family, whom alone I have found righteous in my eyes. And God certainly could have done that, but if he did, it would not have left any evidence. A flood has left evidence on every continent of this planet, reminding us that God hates sin, that he loves righteousness, and he has the power to bring judgment on a global scale. Not only that, God is in the monuments. When you read in Joshua, God commanded the children of Israel, when you have made a stone monument commemorating one of the great acts of deliverance and miraculous providence I have given you, remember what those stones mean. So when your children ask, what mean these stones, you'll be able to tell them. So God is in the memorials. And with the flood, he left a memorial that every generation can see, that his word is true, that his hatred of sin is real, and that there will be a second worldwide judgment, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall be when the Son of Man returns. Secondly, it does provide that warning. We can see, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, looking at the scripture, looking at the geological record, that God's word is true. There really was a judgment, and as surely as that happened, and Jesus referred to it, the apostles referred to it as real history, as surely as that happened, it's going to happen again. A second global judgment at the return of the Creator. Thirdly, it allowed time for repentance. Remember, God gave Noah about 120 years advance warning before he sent the flood. And during the time the ark was preparing, the Bible says Noah was preaching. During that amount of time, he could have traveled all over the world of that day, preaching. And the ark gradually building over time was a visible sign to that generation of time running out. But God always allows time for repentance. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that the flood of Noah's day was a global flood, not a local flood. If anything is crystal clear, using just normal hermeneutics, comparing scripture with scripture, what does it mean? That's what it means. That's what the Talmud said, that's what the Jews always understood, that's what the church taught for 18 centuries. Until we have the so-called dawning of the so-called Age of Enlightenment, which is really just an age of skepticism and outright rejection of God's Word. But we have today many people who are Orthodox Christians in the sense that they believe in the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection of Christ, his literal bodily return. But when it comes to Genesis, when it comes to Exodus, when it comes to plain teaching about the flood and about the young age of the earth, there they feel, oh, well, no, we don't want to be controversial. No, we don't want to offend the scientists. We don't want to be called unacademic. How can we save the world if they think we're all idiots and fools and we don't have any science? Well, you know, in my Bible, it says that we're supposed to fear God and not man. We're supposed to be more concerned about pleasing God than pleasing man. That was the indictment that Jesus leveled against the Pharisees. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And as far as being controversial, well, if you're worried about controversy, don't be a Christian. Jesus was perhaps the most controversial figure in the history of the world. And those who follow him will always be controversial. And if you're trying to win scientists by saying, well, you don't have to believe Genesis, what about the virgin birth and the resurrection? You think they're going to believe that? No. So if they're going to reject the plain teaching of Scripture about the virgin birth, the resurrection, why not just go the whole nine yards and say, hey, we believe God created everything in 6 days also, because that's what his word says too. And when we look at the evidence, it really is overwhelming that this is true. And we're not going to get anywhere. We're not going to please God. We're not going to get them converted if we tell them, well, some parts of the Bible aren't true and some are. One old lady or preacher said, well, you know, pretty soon we'll get to where we get real history in the Bible. She said, wait a minute, Pastor, just when does God start telling the truth? If he's not starting from the beginning, how do we really know for sure when he does start? And if part of it's true and part of it isn't, how can you trust any of it? So it does become a big problem. Now, as Dr. Sarfati so brilliantly pointed out, we do have a lot of compromise in the church today, which is unfortunate. We have men like Dr. Hugh Ross, who I believe is a Christian brother. But just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you can't be in error. You know, the scripture says, study to show yourselves approved, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That was written to Christians, not unbelievers. And it implies that if you're not careful with the word of God, you will wrongly divide it, you'll wrongly interpret it. Now, Dr. Ross is of the breed of Christian men of science today who adamantly says, well, the Bible clearly teaches billions of years. The Bible clearly teaches a local flood. Yet, as Dr. Sarfati had already pointed out, when you go back to his references on the Church Fathers, on the Scripture, it often is polar opposites of what he claims. And so the thing we have to constantly be reminded about is that it's not true because Dr. Ross says it's true. It's not true because Dr. Kendall says it's true, or Dr. Sarfati says it's true. It's true because the Word of God says it's true. Compare Scripture with Scripture, and let God be true, and every man a liar. Now, when it comes to the global flood, Dr. Ross has already made a commitment that he believes the days of Genesis are billions of years, that the earth is billions of years old, the fossil record shows billions of years of time. Therefore, he cannot be open-minded and just say, well, I'll let the Scripture say what it says. Because if it teaches a global flood, that fossil record was laid down rapidly, fairly recently, and it doesn't show billions of years of time. And he's already made a commitment. He doesn't want to believe that. So he said, and I quote here from his flood lecture, part two on audio tape, he said, I kind of read through the text, let me get back here, I kind of read through the text, and it seemed obvious to me that it had to be a local flood, not a global flood. And I was shocked to discover that there are all these Christians, and even Christian scholars, oh, what a scandal, that held to a global flood. And I wanted to figure out, you know, how did this happen? You know, how did people get off track like this? And maybe I'm speaking a little bit pridefully here, but you know, that's how I was operating in my youth. You know, where did they get off on this? Well, pardon us, Dr. Ross, I don't think we got off track. I think we're following the explicit teaching of Scripture. And one of the most obvious indications in Scripture, in Genesis 7:19, that it was a global flood, is the statement that the waters prevailed so mightily upon the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. And those mountains remained covered for a number of months before finally the mountaintops reappeared. Now, elementary physics tells us water flows downhill under gravity. It tries to seek its own level, sea level. But if it's that high in one part of the world and it stays that high for months, it would have to be that high all around the circumference of the earth, and that would have to be an earth-covering global flood. Now, Dr. Ross is enough of a scientist to realize that. So he didn't like the Scripture. It's a little too explicit, and it denies what he wants to believe. So instead of repenting and say, well, I'm wrong, let God be true and every man a liar, he says, well, now we can get out of this because, see, not all the high mountains were covered, just maybe some of the low mountains and a local flood, but not all the high mountains over the whole heaven. So he said, and I quote, if you want to get at the scientific details, you must read it in the Hebrew. I hope he's not implying that he knows Hebrew. I doubt he even knows the Hebrew alphabet. But he says, let's do that. As you go through the Hebrew, the waters rose greatly on the earth and all the high mountains. He said the word high is not in the original. It's not there. Now, it comes up in almost every English translation. What? All these scholars that have translated all these English translations are idiots and putting a word that's not in the text? You know, I mean, first he says it's not in there, but it's almost in every Bible. Wonder why. So it comes up in almost every English translation. But in translations into other languages, it's not always there. And it's not in the Hebrew. So you can take your Bible and cross out the word high. It's not there. I don't recommend you do that all the time as you go through your Bible, thank God. But in this case, there's a good basis for it. It's simply not there in the original Hebrew. So in this one brief quote, six times he denies that the word high is in the original Hebrew text. Now, the only way that would be a scholarly argument is if we had manuscript evidence that in the oldest manuscripts of Genesis, the word high, which is a hagbohim, a derivative, I believe, of Gaboah, that it's not in the earliest text, but then some scribe added it in later to kind of fool us all into believing in the global flood. That would be the only way to make a scholarly argument that it doesn't belong in the text. Now, does anybody know the oldest manuscript of Genesis we possess extant? Anybody ever hear of the Dead Sea Scrolls? That's the oldest one. And guess what? High is in that text. Notice in Hebrew you read from right to left instead of left to right. Ve'ekusu kol heharim ha'gvuhim sher. And we're covered all the mountains high which exist. There it is. It's in the oldest text we have. Now in Proverbs 30 it says, every word of God is pure. Do not add to his word, lest you be reproved, and you be found a liar. So if it's wrong to add to God's perfect word, how much worse is it to pull words out of the inspired text that you don't like? That's dangerous. Every cult does that. They take the word of God and they pull out what they don't like, and they put in what they do like. Now, I'm not saying you, Ross, is a cultist. I'm just saying This is dangerous ground. When anybody advocates something like this just to interpret the Bible they want to, it easily can lead to the road to apostasy. And I'm not saying he's an apostate, but I'm saying these tactics ought not to be found among those who profess to be Christians and believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Scripture, that it is the sacred word of God, and you don't tamper with his word. God basically says, you keep your hands off of my word, to put it in the vernacular. Okay. Now, another major proof that the flood of Noah had to be a global flood was the huge ark. All high mountains under the whole heaven are covered. Okay. Hugh Ross, when he was challenged about that, I believe it was Ken Ham with Answers in Genesis Ministry, said, no, you need to stop teaching that, because we can prove it's in the oldest manuscript, and you're deliberately teaching false doctrine. If you don't stop, we're going to explode you. Well, he stopped teaching it. Okay. I want to make that clear. He doesn't teach that anymore, but the important question is, did he repent? Since it's so important of that word being in there or not, it's determined whether or not it was a global flood, and now he has to admit it is in the text. Did he repent and say, well, you know, I wanted to believe one way, but, you know, the Word of God says otherwise, so I better submit to God's word. You know, the Scripture says God is looking for those who tremble at his word, not the words of man. You know, I believe Dr. Ross, unfortunately, is like the spies that went into Canaan. They said, oh, they're giants, and we're like grasshoppers, and there's no way we can take the land. But Joshua and Caleb had a different spirit. They believed God. They said, hey, God's on our side. Let God be true and every man a liar. We're well able to take the land, and those giants will fall. And we have to have that attitude against the unbelievers, the skeptics, the scientists with all their PhDs that tell us we must accept their word rather than the word of God. Well, if all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered, main covered for months, from the time that Noah went into the ark till it was safe to come out again, it was a little over a year. I've never heard of, by the way, a local flood that lasts over a year, during which all the high mountains are covered and remain covered for months. Never heard of a local flood like that. But if that is true, then it logically is true that you would need an ark to preserve the seed of life, of land-dwelling, air-breathing animals. These kind of animals can't survive in water. If they don't have a rescue vessel, so to speak, they're going to perish, and their seed will perish off the earth. So God specifically said Noah had to build this huge ark. He gave dimensions in cubits, which is the distance from the end of your middle finger to your elbow. We all have different sized cubits. But if we take a conservative estimate of about 18 and a half inches, the ark would have been 450 feet long, 1.5 football fields, 75 feet wide, 45 feet deep. 1.52 million cubic foot capacity, equal to about 1,000 standard railroad boxcars, or 522 double-decker railroad boxcars. Huge capacity, because it had to contain the food and water and provisions for two of every kind of unclean animals, two of each kind, male and female, of the clean animals. And so it makes perfect sense that it would be huge as it was. But here's the question for Dr. Ross and others who believe in a local flood. Why do you need an ark at all? Even a small one. It's just going to destroy some animals in a local area. All the other animals in the world get off scot-free. This one, like Mount St. Helens, blew up. It killed a lot of animals in the vicinity, but in not that many years, animals moved back in and repopulated the area. Because it didn't destroy all the animals just in a location. And if the flood was a local flood, there's simply no need to build an ark to preserve the life of these animals. God even commanded birds to go on this ark. And birds can fly hundreds of miles in a single day, easily evading a local flood. You know, if you want to get away from a local catastrophe, all you need is advance warning. In the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, what happened? God sent angels to warn Lot and his family to get out of Dodge. They did on time, and they were safe. God gave Noah 120 years advance warning that he was sending the flood. How far can you walk in 120 years to get away from a local flood? You know? And who cares about the animals? Just a few of them get killed in one location, the rest of the world gets off scot-free. It's just insane to say that you have to have an ark unless God's word is consistent and logically true. All the high mountains out of the whole heaven were covered, and there was no place of refuge except for an ark. Well, when asked this question, why did you need the ark for a local flood, Uras gave this amazing answer. He said, first, when God pours out judgment, he gives ample warning ahead of time. He sends a spokesperson, a prophet, and gives the prophet a kind of platform from which to be heard. For the antediluvians, those living before the flood, Noah was that prophet, and the scaffolding around the ark was his platform. Well, this is just ludicrous, in my opinion. You know, I mean, it's just not even true. Which of the Old Testament prophets said, oh, I'm going to preach you now a message of prophetic judgment. Oh, I'm sorry, somebody better build me a platform. Because I can't preach unless I've got a platform. You know, Jesus gets up, I'm going to give you the Sermon of the Mount. Oh, I'm sorry, can't do it yet. My disciples haven't built me a platform. It's just not even true. And this is the best answer he can give as to why this huge ark had to be built, ignoring the explicit statement of God that it was required to preserve the seed of life of these type of land-dwelling, air-breathing animals. Here again, you don't have to take my word for it. Check it out yourself. Hear the word of God. Also, we have the rainbow covenant. After the flood, God said, you see that bow in the sky? I am now choosing that as a symbol of a new and everlasting covenant between God and men and animals. Between the creatures that were killed in the flood, both men and animals. Never again will I send a flood to cover the earth. Never again a flood like Noah's flood. Well, that's a problem. Because Noah's flood was just a local flood, then God has broken his rainbow covenant repeatedly for thousands of years. Every year, somewhere in the world, there is a local flood that kills men and animals every year. And so God is either a horrible liar and a covenant breaker, or he's saying, I'll never flood the world like Noah again because that was a global flood. And something like that never has happened again. It never will. Because God keeps his covenants. And God is not a covenant breaker. So every time you see a rainbow, remember, God's word is true. But it's only true if he was speaking of a global flood. Otherwise, he's broken his covenant many, many times over. Jesus himself, in Matthew 24:38, had the audacity to parallel the judgment of his second coming with the judgment of Noah's days. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man returns. A parallel, a very appropriate parallel, because Noah's flood was a global judgment. Nobody escaped that judgment. And at the return of Christ, we will have another global judgment. No one will escape. He'll send his angels out, gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. He'll separate the sheep from the goats. And he knows the hairs on your head. He knows where the sparrow falls anywhere in the world. And no one will escape that final judgment. But if this parallel is based on Noah's judgment, that was just in a little location on the earth, people might think, ha, I know how to get off scot-free. I'll just make sure I'm not near the Mount of Olives when Jesus does that. He plants his feet on the Mount of Olives. I'm not even going to be near Israel. And I'll get off scot-free because it'll be just another local judgment, as it was in the days of Noah. So shall it be when the Son of Man returns. Of course, this is preposterous. The second coming, we know clearly from Scripture, is a global judgment. Therefore, Noah's flood must also have been a global judgment because Jesus himself parallels the two. Now, the conditions that existed prior to the flood, some people think there was a water vapor canopy and that this produced a very luxuriant, lush world. That's important because we find an awful lot of biomass in the coal record and in the oil record, and we need a much more productive earth than what we have today. There may have been a minor vapor canopy, more water vapor than we have today, but if you get too much, Dr. Larry Wideman with his supercomputer analysis showed that you get a runaway greenhouse effect, 100 degrees temperature on the earth. If you try to get 40 days, 40 nights worth of rain in the vapor canopy, you have that problem. I think the main source of rain was a breaking up of the fountains of the Great Deep, tremendous volcanism, which produces a lot of steam, steam jets shooting up out of the oceans where we have the rifting of the oceanic tectonic plates. This would provide a lot of moisture in the atmosphere for horrific rain at the beginning without having to have a collapse of a big vapor canopy. We see that in the world before the flood then, we had a tropical semi-tropical climate. That seems to be obvious in the fossil record. Things were bigger and better. Also appears there was up to 16 times more carbon dioxide in the world before the flood. That's greenhouse gas. Also, plants love carbon dioxide, which may explain the tremendous productivity of the earth before that time. Now, at the beginning of the flood, I believe this is described in Genesis 7:11, the same day were all the fountains of the Great Deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. So something broke up the crust of the earth, perhaps asteroid strikes. We see evidence of asteroid impacts on the moon, the other rocky planets in the solar system. We believe that happened recently, not over millions of years. And it may well have been one of the things God used to break up the crust of the earth. With the breaking up of the tectonic plates, you could have rapid continental sprint rather than continental drift. You would have, again, the heating up of the ocean, tremendous hyper-hurricanes, geysers of steam shooting up at supersonic speed up in the atmosphere, condensing down in horrific rainfall, and a displacement of the ocean basin. I think most of the water came from the pre-flood ocean. The Great Deep in Hebrew most often refers to the ocean itself. And we have so much water in the ocean, my goodness, 340 million cubic miles. If we raise up the ocean basin, sink down the continents a bit, make the topography of the earth a little more level, water would cover the entire surface of the earth today. The the depth of about, it was completely flat everywhere, about 1 3/4 miles deep everywhere. So there's plenty of water here to flood the earth again. God won't do that because of the rainbow covenant. Next time he can burn it all up and just keep the letter of the law. But he could do it again. They say on Mars, all this evidence of huge floods on Mars. We don't see a liquid drop of water on Mars today. But here on the earth, where 71% of the earth's surface is covered with water, all that biblical flood never happened here, the scientists tell us. So it's amazing what scientists will do. Now, conditions during the flood, a lot of people have said, well, there couldn't have been a global flood like the Bible describes with the oldest random debris all over the continent, so we don't see that. Well, they miss the truth of hydrodynamic sorting of sediment particles. This is logically true, it's demonstrably true, by experiments. Moving water naturally separates out and sorts out particles according to their specific gravity and density, with the coarser at the bottom, the denser at the bottom, lighter at the top. Moving water will do this. You'd have tremendous currents during the flood because of temperature differential, Coriolis effect of the earth rotating on its axis, the lunar tidal effects without the continents in the way. These could build up and resonate throughout the world. So we would predict pretty good, strong currents during the flood. And with all this erosion, all these particles there, you would have to get this laminating effect. And we see that in 75 to 80% of the Earth's surface rocks. The other 20 to 25% are huge lava flows, likes of which we have never seen in modern times. Both of these are exactly what you'd expect to see if the biblical flood is literally true history. Now, in Psalm 104, I believe we have a description of the termination of the flood. The mountains rose, the continents rose up, the valleys sank down, the ocean basins, to the place which thou didst appoint for them. Thou didst set a bound which they should not pass, or they might not again cover the earth. What's that bound? The rainbow covenant. Local floods, yes, but never again an earth-covering flood. Now, some people said, yeah, well, since all the high mountains and the whole heaven were covered, how'd you cover Mount Everest? It's too high. Well, where does the Bible say Mount Everest existed before the flood? See, much of the big mountain ranges we have today are the result of the geologic and tectonic upheaval as a result of the flood and did not exist before the flood. The high mountains of that day, which were probably not nearly as high as they are now, they were covered. And where did all that water come from? Where did it go? Primarily from the ocean. And where is it now? In the ocean. 340 million cubic miles. Again, enough to flood the earth again if we just change the topography a bit. Now, the results of the flood, Ken Ham is fond of saying this, billions of dead things buried in rock layers lay down by water all over the earth. Well, with the upheaval of the continents at the end of the flood, the sinking of the ocean basins, the water draining off, we get layers of sediment with literally billions of beautifully preserved fossils in them. With the cementing chemicals, calcite silica, things like that have been dissolved, as those dry out, it's like Portland cement. It cures, it loses crystals that bond to the particles in the sediment, make it part of concrete. Sedimentary rock doesn't take millions of years. It just takes the right chemistry. The flood would produce absolutely the right chemistry for that. So we look in these layers, we see all these fossils. That's prima facie evidence of the flood, because fossils don't form unless they're rapidly buried. And we see this tremendous preservation all over the world. Now, another problem for the evolutionists, you have all these layers of sediment on the continents, which by definition is sediment laid down underwater. So if they don't believe in a global flood, how do you get all the sediment on the continents? Well, they basically have to say the continents cyclically went up and down, you know, above sea level, below sea level, and many times you had huge inland vast oceans covering most of the continents. Sediment was laid down, then it came up again, then it went down, up and down, oscillating, and that's how we get all the sediment on the continents. Even if that were true, though, we wouldn't see the fossil preservation, because on the ocean bottom, things that die are immediately scavenged, eaten up, chemical and bacterial processes decay them. They don't hang around long enough to turn into beautifully preserved fossils. For example, here we have fossil worms. Invertebrates don't even have an inside skeleton or vertebral column, just fleshy material. How do you get these things to stand around long enough to turn into rock? Because that's what they are now. They're hard as rock, petrified, lithified fossils. You don't come home from a day of fishing in disgust, having caught no fish. You take your can of worms and hurl it out in the backyard. Then you come into your backyard a few years later and, oh my goodness, look what's in my backyard. Fossil worms. Isn't it amazing? It just never happens that way. For soft-bodied creatures, which decay so rapidly to be preserved, you have to have a very rapid burial, sealing off oxidative decay, sealing off scavengers from eating it up, helping to slow down bacterial decay, and then chemical exchange from the dissolved minerals that infiltrate the cell structure, replace it with minerals that then crystallize your hard as rock. These look like worms, but they're actually mineralized. They're as hard as rock, and the flood would explain this. We find this all over the world. So fossilization is a whale of a problem for evolutionists. In fact, whales themselves have turned out to be a problem. At the University of Hawaii, they They've done study all over the world of whale bone carcasses. They find from the time a whale dies, no matter how big it is, it only takes about 10 years, one decade, for marine scavengers and bacteria to completely obliterate all those huge whale bones off the bottom of the ocean. 10 years. Yet in the deep ocean, they say it might take 1,000 years to get 1 millimeter of sediment. Closer to the continents, you might get an inch in 1.5 to 2,000 years. But if these things disappear in 10 years, they're not going to hang around long enough to be buried and fossilized. Same goes for dinosaur fossils. Now, what are dinosaurs doing, by the way, in the middle of a huge inland ocean? You know, they don't live in the ocean. Even if they died in the ocean somehow, like the whales, they would not be preserved. They would decay in a matter of years, and there'd be nothing left to fossilize. Now, here we have this little object up there. Actually, is a scale model of the research vessel of Dr. Robert Ballard, who was famous for finding the Titanic. He dropped down a remote-operated robotic machine with cameras down about 2.5 miles and found the Titanic. When this happened, though, there were dire predictions that when you get down that deep, it's so dark, it's so cold, just a few degrees above freezing, it would be so dark and cold, just like those bodies that died down there. They'd be on deep refrigeration. And in those dark, cold conditions, even bacteria and scavengers could not operate efficiently. And so we're going to go down and, oh my goodness, we'll see this gruesome spectacle of all these dead bodies. Dr. Ballard said he actually expected that when he first began to view the robotic machinery. In fact, when this came on the screen, he said it just sent a chill down his spine. He thought, here's the severed head of an infant. But actually, it was the head of a porcelain doll. See, even at this depth and even in this cold water, the marine scavengers were very active. They ate the clothing, the body, the hat, the hair, everything of this doll, leaving only the porcelain head. In fact, what was amazing, they found even the Titanic is being dissolved and digested by a kind of iron-metabolizing bacteria. And these things that look kind of like icicles here actually are called rust-sicles, and they're a byproduct of the metabolism of these iron-ingesting bacteria. They say within several decades, the Titanic will collapse because of the superstructure being undermined by this bacteria, and if the Lord should tarry after several centuries, it will disappear off the bottom of the ocean. Things just don't last very long, not even the Titanic, on the bottom of the ocean because of scavenging and chemical and biological processes. One thing they did find a lot of, though, was matching pairs of leather shoes and boots. Now, they're not matching because they just filtered down, you know, and landed close to each other 2.5 miles down on the ocean. They're matching because they had been attached to left and right feet of people who drowned and drifted to the bottom of the ocean. But you notice everything is gone. The clothing, the flesh, the bones, everything scavenged except for the shoes. They believe this is because the tannic acid in the leather was so toxic and distasteful to the marine scavengers that they ate everything else and left the shoes. So I guess we could say there are still a lot of souls on the Titanic. Okay. Now, this is a phenomenon we find all over the world. Extremely well-preserved fossil fish with the skeleton articulated, all the bones in their natural arrangement. Now, when fish die and they float to the bottom of water, just the water effect, just the hydrolytic effect of water over time in a matter of weeks can make it fall apart, disarticulate. Any current action would make it all just, you know, go all over the place. But this looks like somebody dumped concrete and throws it in time. Chemical exchange fossilized the bone, mineralized it. And we find this all over the world. Down near Lompoc, California, not far from Santa Barbara, they have a 4-square-mile area where they estimate there's 1 billion fossil fish, 1,000 million in 4 square miles. How does that happen? Well, the flood would certainly explain that and why they're preserved. The evolutionists might say, well, there was a red tide episode. You know, this microorganism explosively populates the water and it's toxic, it poisons fish, it might kill them by the millions. Yeah. But you don't go out scuba diving after a red tide episode and say, oh, here's all these millions of fish on the bottom of the ocean, waiting for centuries and millennia for sediment to finally cover them up and fossilize them. Anything that dies in the ocean is scavenged almost immediately. If whale bones won't last more than 10 years, how long will these little fish bones last? Much less. And yet we see this all over the world. In fact, this happened so rapidly, this poor fellow had caught himself a fish, he was about to swallow his meal, and boom, he gets covered so rapidly that he and his meal get preserved and their bones don't rot. I've always felt sorry for this fellow. You know, even a condemned man is allowed to finish his last meal. But not this fellow. So I decided to call this fossil the Last Supper. Here we have an example of buried birth in ichthyosaur. Ichthus in Greek means fish, and saur means lizard or reptile. So although it looks rather like a fish, it's actually a marine reptile. They didn't lay eggs. They had live birth delivery. We can see the baby ichthyosaur backing out of the birth canal. But this happened so rapidly that before the act of birth could be completed, mama and baby not only get killed, they get frozen in time. Their bones do not rot, they mineralize and are made as hard as rock, as if immediate burial, like somebody dumped concrete on, just frozen in time. We find things like this all over the world, and it is prima facie evidence of catastrophic deposition of sediments on a global basis. Now here we have an interesting fossil. This shrimp is supposed to be a few hundred million years old, based on evolutionary presumptions of index fossil dating. But you notice this shrimp, unlike the worms we looked at, is not the same color as the surrounding rock matrix. That's because there was not enough dissolved minerals to infiltrate and replace the organics in the cell structure with minerals. In fact, we can still see the reddish, pinkish pigment. You know, we have a pigment in our skin, a protein called melanin. Well, shrimps have a kind of a reddish, pinkish pigment, and it's still visible. That means the proteins didn't get displaced by chemical exchange. They're still there. And that's a problem. Because based on the second law of thermodynamics, covalent bonds connecting amino acids together in proteins should spontaneously rupture over time. It's predicted by that law. It releases free energy. It's got to happen. And background radiation alone should do it within a few tens of thousands of years. And that's ambient all over the surface of the Earth and the crust of the Earth. So it's still intact. That's pretty good evidence it's not that old. It looks pretty fresh. Sometimes you break up some of these rocks with fish in them, you get this tremendous pungent odor of fish. Smells fishy. What's really fishy is saying they're hundreds of millions of years old and they still smell fishy. Because the chemicals have not dissolved. And entirely apart from bacterial decay, second law of thermodynamics, background radiation should have broken them down in just tens of thousands of years. Here we have a fossil fern. It still has the green color, indicating chlorophyll, chloroplast there. Those proteins still intact. The color is there. And it couldn't be tens of millions of years old to still have that intact. Here we have an actual photomicrograph of what appear to be red blood cells inside a blood vessel. These are within an unfossilized section of bone from the Tyrannosaurus rex found in Montana, which was originally back in 1993. All tests to date have been consistent with the finding that the red blood pigment hemoglobin is also present. How then can these dinosaur bones be millions of years old? When the creationists first began to point this out, they said, "Ah, you creationists, your much learning has driven you mad. You're sitting around drinking your bath water and going crazy. This can't survive for 68 million years. It's just a superficial resemblance. It shows how wacko these creationists are." Well, then from 1993, we then had an even better find in 2005, and it showed soft, elastic tissue, still stretching, still able to stretch back when it's stretched out, and blood cells, still elastic and stretchy when they squished out the content of the blood cells, whether they get nucleated red blood cells. Typical of reptiles. Here again, this cannot possibly last more than thousands of years. You know, like with the ancient Egyptian mummies, we've seen a lot of protein bond rupture, the amino acids, over the last 3,000 or 4,000 years, predicted on the basis of the second law and background radiation. We should see that here, only much worse. In fact, there shouldn't be anything intact after 68 million years, entirely apart from bacterial decay, just for these other reasons. So again, we have powerful evidence here that these things weren't laid down 68 million years ago, but in the flood, only about 4,500 years ago. When Cain slew Abel, God tried to confront Cain about the murder. And Cain had this lame excuse, my brother's keeper. But God said, wait a minute, I hear another witness in this regard. I hear the voice of your brother's blood crying to me from the ground. And that's telling me the truth about what happened here. Well, we have the voice of dinosaur blood crying out of their bones, telling us they did not go extinct millions of years ago, but most of them were buried in a flood no more than about 4,500 years ago. Here we have an illustration of a story of the wife of Dr. Gary Parker, well-known creationist scientist back in the East Coast, and she was fond of collecting fossils, and she kept finding these clams that were supposed to be up to 25 million years old but still had the flesh intact inside. Not mineralized, not petrified, dried out, mummified, desiccated, but intact. She went to a major evolutionary museum and said, how could flesh be millions of years old? And they said, well, it is a puzzle, it is an enigma, it is a problem. But let me show you something. He pulled open a big drawer in the museum and said, we found a bunch of them too. Isn't it a great puzzlement and mystery? Well, that's what they said about the dinosaur bones too. They said, well, some mysterious process in nature that we just don't know anything about must have preserved these red blood cells for 68 million years. Well, I'll tell you, when they have to appeal to mysterious processes that nobody knows about, they don't have a clue what they're saying. We do have plenty of reasons why it can't last that long. They have no reason why it shouldn't. But they just say, well, we'd rather chalk it up to mysterious processes. Otherwise, we have to admit our theory is wrong. But the flood is real. Now, another major headache and nightmare for the evolutionists is the finding of polystrate fossils. Fossils that penetrated diagonally or vertically through numerous layers of sedimentary rock. Pauli means many in the Greek. Strait refers to strata, or rock layers. And many of these were found back in the 1800s when they did a lot of rock quarry for buildings and monuments back then. Nowadays, we don't use concrete and steel and things like that a lot more. We don't do as much rock quarry. But the problem here, of course, is that if these layers took ages to lay down like they claim, then a fossil found at the bottom here would be perhaps millions of years older than a fossil way up here. The problem is, we have this tree trunk going through perhaps millions of years of geological time. And it didn't decay, it didn't rot away. Obviously, you trace out these laterally, they can go thousands of square miles unbroken. No small flood was involved in doing that. That was in England, and we have them in France. Again, notice these tree trunks are stripped of their bark, their branches, their roots. They look like they were catastrophically battered around before they came to rest upright in sedimentary rock, something you would certainly expect during the flood. We have an actual photograph of one in Joggins, Nova Scotia, another one here in Germany. They're fairly common around the world, and they are a big problem for those who say, oh, there was this great catastrophic flood. Well, when you trace out these layers and they go that far, here was one whale of a big flood. So what is the message of the polystratic trees? Same message as the fossils in general. Beautiful preservation, but extending across geological ages of time, showing the archaeological ages. The fossil record was born rapidly. It's not a history of tremendous time and evolution or anything like that, but of the great flood judgment of Noah's day. Now, Mount St. Helens turned out to be just a treasure chest of fantastic evidence showing that rapid catastrophic processes can produce in a very short time. Geological features used to be assumed had to take ages of time. Here we have the mini Grand Canyon at the base of Mount St. Helens. It's about 1/40th the scale of the actual Grand Canyon. We know as historical fact, though, it didn't take millions of years to form this. We had the big initial eruption and avalanche, and we had pyroclastic flow after that, and a mud flow that formed these layers. Then they had a melting of ice and snow in the middle of the winter. That was a big mud slurry to come down, boom, and one day it cut this entire canyon, just like that. Then within about 5 years, this had solidified pretty much into sedimentary rock. Doesn't take millions of years for sediment, the chemistry is right, turn into rock. Now, if you didn't know that, if you were some third world geologist, you've been thrown into political prison, kept in solitary confinement, incommunicado, and they blindfolded you, took you to the bottom of this canyon and say, sir, can you tell us with your geological training how long did it take to form this? You'd use the conventional wisdom of uniformitarian geology and say, well, look at all these layers. That must take a long time for that to happen. And then you got this little river there. Yeah, there is a river there now, but we know historically the river didn't carve that canyon. Catastrophic drainage carved that canyon. But he didn't know that, so he thought, well, this river cut down through solid rock. It would take at least 700,000 years, maybe a million years or more. We'd say, sir, you didn't know it because you didn't see it. But this million-year-old canyon has formed since 1980. The actual forces that produced these features took less than 4 days. And when we have a catastrophic flood ripping across the earth for more than a year, I think we have the basis to explain anything we see in geology in a short time scale, not many ages. Now, here we have an exposure in the side of a steam blast pit near Mount St. Helens. And these particular layers here, about 20-25 feet thick, when we look at them closely, they're composed of very fine, delicate, thin layers called laminae. Now, it used to be the conventional wisdom, oh, that can only be done by quiescent processes, taking a season or a year to get each one. You count them all like in the Green River Formation. Oh, my goodness, it adds up to all this time. We know, historically, as a fact, this happened by horrific catastrophic forces. A pyroclastic flow coming down at hurricane velocity 90 miles an hour. In spite of the heat and the violence, it did this dynamic, fluid dynamic sorting, laid out all these beautiful, thin little lines in one afternoon. This proves that that assumption is wrong. We can get many, many, many layers in an extremely short time, and we can do it by violent catastrophic forces. They didn't seem to think that made sense, but we have the historical facts that it can and does happen. Now, when Mount St. Helens erupted, May 18, 1980, it yielded a blast force equivalent to about a 20 megaton hydrogen bomb. It blew down about a billion board feet of lumber, they estimate, and shortly thereafter, they had nearly a million logs floating on the surface of Spirit Lake. Here in the lower left-hand corner, we have a couple of men in scuba gear. The man on the left there, Dr. Stephen Austin, head of the geology department at ICR. I studied flood geology under Dr. Austin there. We have done some studies at the ICR graduate school. But he immediately recognized here we had a microcosm of what was happening all over the world at the time of the flood. Volcanic eruptions blasting down forests, tremendous rain ripping up logs and trees, flushing them out to sea, wind and wave battering them together, breaking off their branches and roots and breaking off their bark. And so he got a permit, not only to scuba dive, but to tow his sonar fish through Spirit Lake. On the bottom of the lake, they found about 2 to 4 feet thickness of this biomass coming down from this log mat. You take that type of biomass with heat and pressure, you can get coal. in a matter of hours. Plenty of experiments have confirmed that. It's the most important thing is heat. In conditions where it can't ignite, but the heat drives off most elements except for carbon. Thus, it carbonizes or coalifies the material. The brief hot heat will give you high quality coal. Low-grade heat over a longer time will give you the lower-grade brown-type coal, but it certainly doesn't take millions of years. We also found many of these logs begin to float upright after a while. Even though they're dead, they can absorb water from the root end and have buoyancy at the top and be heavier at the bottom. And with their scuba diving, they found a lot of these on the bottom of the lake. In fact, when they towed the sonar fish, they had found up to 20,000, they estimate, on the bottom of the lake. A whole forest there. It didn't grow there. It was catastrophically transported there, sunk down, got buried in the bottom. Much like we have a specimen ridge in Yellowstone Park. Well, you'd see this all over the world at the time of the flood. Forests being ripped off, the branches being broken off, and then these things eventually coming to rest in an upright position and being covered by sediments. And also organic material being heated, either by pressure, volcanic heat, or chemical reaction heat. That's all it takes. Non-oxygenic conditions, so it can't combust, and the heat producing carbonization or coalification. Often you find the trees will go through different layers of coal. That's amazing, though. The evolutionists have to say that coal formed in the bottom of big swamps or peat bogs, and then the continent sank down and sediments laid on top of it, and then the continent rose up. You have another peat bog for millions of years, and it sinks down, and sediment goes over that. All the while, these trees are just standing there. They don't rot away, And these trees have no root system. You drain a peat bog, it's shot through with tree roots. You never find that in coal. Here we have an actual photograph of a polystratic tree trunk originating in coal. Notice the heat here, coalified, even the bottom of the tree. It goes through layers of sediment and contacts another layer of coal up there at the top. So here we have a tree bridging what they would say is two different ages of coal formation. I don't think that their explanation makes sense. I think the flood gives a far more viable explanation. Huge massive vegetation ripped off these luxuriant continents at the time of the flood. As this began to get waterlogged and filtered down, it would be compressed, heated, turned into coal in a short time, and have polystratic trees associated with it as well. Oil also does not take millions of years to form. We have plenty of experiments now where they can get oil using biomass with heat and pressure and water. And 10 to 20 minutes, you've got crude oil. A process known as thermodepolymerization. This is used in certain plants. A turkey plant down in the south somewhere. They've got the problem of what do you do with the turkey entrails and the turkey dung and the feathers and everything, with all the environmental rules. It costs a lot to dispose of that stuff. They found if they just put it in big vats, adding water. They found water makes it work better. Others try to get rid of water. Well, you've got plenty of water, heat and pressure, boom, you get oil in 10 to 20 minutes. Crude oil that they then sell and becomes a viable product. Well, nature could do that, for sure. In fact, if the oil price goes up much more, it might be competitive to turn a lot of our organic garbage into oil by the process of thermodepolymerization. Of course, during the flood, you had a lot of free energy lying around to do that. Catastrophic plate tectonics, global flood model of Earth history. This is a theoretical model, but it seems to have a lot of explanatory value, advocated by the following creationist scientists, especially Dr. John Baumgartner, a PhD in geophysics, formerly of the Sandia National Laboratories in New Mexico, currently with the Institute for Creation Research. He was commissioned to produce the world's most sophisticated and capable three-dimensional supercomputer model, to model Earth geology both on the surface and under the Earth simultaneously. And when he did that, he found that the old continental drift theory of slow separation of the continental plates didn't work. It only worked if it happened rapidly and catastrophically. And so he developed the rapid catastrophic plate tectonic theory, which starts with a supercontinent and a superocean, which Bible seems to describe at the beginning. It says God separated the water from the land. He said that the waters be gathered together one place and the dry land appear. It does sound like a superocean and a supercontinent to begin with. But with the cracking of the tectonic plates, you could then have movement floating on the mantle, so to speak, and gravity would come into play. Now, the oceanic plates are much denser and heavier than the continental plates. The continental plates tend to float higher and the others lower. But with these cracks, once they begin to fall under the force of gravity, this could be pulled toward this trench here, this toward this, because the crack in the middle, they would separate along the well-known Mid-Atlantic Trench. You'd have upwelling of magma, seafloor spreading, and a kind of a conveyor belt action going on there, which really helps explain why we have so much sediments on the continents and hardly any in the deep ocean. They've gone down with cameras along the Mid-Atlantic Ridge, looked at it, and says, they're a rock. Yeah, it's supposed to have been more than 100 million years of sediment going in there while these continents are separating. There should have been an awful lot of sediment there. But if they separated rapidly and recently, it makes perfect sense. We also have correlations between strata in North America and Europe, which seem to make sense if this broke up toward the end of the flood. I used to go into this in a lot of detail, but it gets a little bit technical. There's a lot of good information. This is good video or DVD on the subject. Also at ICR.org and AnswersFromGenesis.org, they have good free downloadable information on it that you can get at those sources. Now, there would have predictably been a post-flood ice age. Was there an ice age? Apparently, yes. A lot of physical evidence on the surface. Some of that, which they say is evidence of multiple ice ages in the geological record, we think is better explained by huge submarine landslides, which predictably would have to be happening during the flood. But the flood really is the key to explaining an ice age of any kind. You know, slight perturbations in the distance of the Earth to the Sun over time, that doesn't seem to be enough. You've got to have dramatic decrease in the summertime temperature, 40 degrees or more, so that snow that falls in the winter doesn't melt off during the summer, and it builds up and compacts in the glacial ice over time. Those little variations wouldn't do that. Even many evolutionists are saying, yeah, we need to have, you know, a bunch of volcanoes go off and volcanic ash making things cold, or asteroid strikes kicking up dust to make things cold. Well, we believe, yeah, that happened during the flood, but the flood provides the key difference, and that is you need not just cold, you need warmth, because you've got to get the water out of the oceans onto the continents where it precipitates in terrific snowfall that compacts into glacial ice. Even their supercomputers show if you get a bunch of dust in the atmosphere, yeah, the atmosphere gets cold, the continents get cold, but the ocean gets cold too. Cold water doesn't like to evaporate. So you get a cold age, but not an ice age. You get a real full-blown ice age, takes the Genesis flood, because it predicts all this volcanic ash causing cold temperatures, but then extremely warm oceans, because of volcanic and tectonic activity under the ocean at the time of the flood, and thus you have this supercomputer just looks gnarly. Big, gnarly El Niño on steroids, just, you know, swirling over the continents with these big temperature differentials going on for at least 500 years, producing the greatest thicknesses of ice that we have physical evidence of, and doing it in a relatively short time. Now, because the breezes coming off the ocean are warm, the higher elevations would glaciate first, the tops of mountain ranges. That means there would be corridors down here for people to migrate after the dispersion of nations of the Tower of Babel. You'd have several hundred feet lower sea level because of so much ice being trapped on the continents. And that means a lot of what now is shallow water would actually be dry land bridges, facilitating migration of both men and animals after the flood. Eventually, this corridor did apparently fill up, but men could still come across in boats. Of course, they descended from Noah, the great boat maker, and they could have come near down the coast of North America, down into what is today the United States, even at that late date. Now, this excellent book is written actually for middle school students, but it's actually good for adults also, and it does a great job explaining how people in Northern Europe were living in caves, living a primitive lifestyle. But it doesn't mean they were cavemen or ape men. You know, the movie with Tom Hanks, Castaway, shows you what happens to a 21st century college-educated businessman who gets stranded on an island all alone. He moved into a cave for shelter. He wasn't a carpenter, couldn't build a house, didn't have tools to build a house. He did the smart thing. Ready-made shelter in a cave, drew pictures on the wall like our ancestors did, and it'll make it more homey. He lived a very primitive lifestyle, not because he wasn't college-educated, but because once you lose your technology, it takes a long time to build it back up. These people lived a very hand-to-mouth existence of fear, a very primitive lifestyle like the Native American Indians did only 150 years ago. But they were certainly intelligent humans. Once the ice receded at the end of the Ice Age, these people came out and contributed with their intelligence to the building up of the great civilizations of Europe. And this book does a great job explaining that. The last part of the book explains how the meteorological conditions precipitated by the flood is by far the best explanation for an ice age. And here we have the Grand Canyon. How did it get there? It's huge. You know, many miles long, 4 to 18 miles wide, and about a mile deep. But what was it that produced it? Was it a little water in a long time, the standard interpretation, or a lot of water in a short time? Well, they say with the uplift of the Kaibab Plateau, supposedly 70 million years ago, and then we have all this erosion going on for 70 million years, but they did a major study where they compared over a quarter century, 25 years, to take in times of drought and good rainfall, average it together. They found out so much tons are eroded out of the Grand Canyon per year that if you multiply it by 70 million years, yes, you would erode the entire Grand Canyon, but you do so 1,500 times plus. You'd erode so much sediment, if you spread it out over the whole state of California, it would cover the entire state 6 miles deep. So I don't think that quite explains it. The fact that present rates of erosion a little over 60,000 some years would account for the Grand Canyon. Now, it would happen even faster if we had a catastrophic drainage event, and I think that is the best explanation. Notice here, the snow line tells a story. The Grand Canyon is a breach
in a giant dam.
In the Kaibab uplift. So we have the Little Colorado coming in over here at low elevation, 2,800 feet, no snow, comes through the Grand Canyon, exits here at 1,800 feet, but the snow line tells you you have high elevation here. When we see the cross-section, we really see the problem. Colorado River enters there, and it flows downhill. If it's got this plateau, excuse me, in its way, it'd be, it'd have to run uphill and then erode down. It doesn't work very good. But if this plateau is acting as a natural dam, its uplift blocked any natural drainage. You'd have tremendous buildup of water behind it, perhaps trapped flood water added to by heavy rainfall during the ice age. At this latitude, it'd be more rain than snow. And as a result, you'd have huge lakes form. There does appear to be geological evidence for these lakes, hypothetically called Canyonlands Lake and Hopi Lake. And it appears that they would hold over 3,000 cubic miles of water, more than three times the volume of Lake Michigan. Notice they are butt up against the eastern end of the Grand Canyon. So what we have here are in essence, natural dams, Praia Plateau and Kaibab Upwork, holding back these huge lakes, holding thousands of cubic miles of water. If these were to breach by an earthquake or by sapping, you would have a catastrophic drainage, which would easily produce the Grand Canyon in days to weeks, not millions of years. We have a similar situation here in the great state of Washington, Palouse Canyon, in southeastern Washington, which was eroded through solid basalt, or igneous rock, by Lake Missoula floods. Everybody agrees, it wasn't that river eroding for millions of years. Everybody agrees it was this catastrophic drainage. Well, all it takes is a lot greater amount of water, a lot bigger drainage, and you get a much grander canyon in a very short time. So, points to ponder, the top is higher than the bottom. The river runs to the bottom. The top is higher than where the river enters the canyon. Rivers don't flow uphill. There is no delta, as you expect by millions of years of river deposit. So it appears that river did not make that canyon. Some evolutionists are now saying, yeah, that breach dam idea is the best theory anybody's come up with for explaining the Grand Canyon. But by admitting that, they're also admitting it didn't require millions of years of time at all. It was a post-flood catastrophe. And back in 1977, I did my first creation seminar at the Grand Canyon, as you can see in the background. And in between my lectures, I was looking for a certain type of sedimentary rock that can only be formed in large scale by flood-type conditions. This particular type of rock is called conglomerate, because it is a conglomeration of sand and silt and pebbles cemented together in an intersidial sedimentary rock matrix. Now, rivers at flood stage can suspend pebbles and move them effectively downstream. But once they reach the mouth of the river, it's dropped down by gravity, and it makes a distinct delta formation. When you have it spread out in even streamlined stratiformations covering hundreds of thousands of square miles, nearly a million square miles, then it takes high-speed flood currents to explain it. Here we have a coarser type of conglomerate. Some of them get up to the size of blocks of boulders. The Chinarup conglomerate in the Colorado Plateau region covers 125,000 square miles. No river could do that. The Miocene conglomerate goes from Canada clear down to Mexico, whole western United States, nearly a million square miles. No river could do that. But to beat sandstone, now the sand grains aren't as big as pebbles and things, but the same problem, to be spread out evenly like that, no river could do. High velocity flood currents would by far be the best way to explain it. Cross-section of plastic banks is discovered in Dr. John Morris's book, The Unearthed. We don't have time to do it because we're running out of time. We'll take a quick look at twisted rock strata. Now, if all these layers were laid down rapidly by the flood, when the continents uplifted, all those layers were wet, like wet mud and clay at one time in history. Any tectonic or earthquake activity at that time would bend all of them simultaneously, just like clay in the potter's hand. Then when it dried out and crystallized, it would be hard as rock. Now, that's a problem for evolution, because these layers are supposed to have been laid down over millions of years. The deeper ones should have been solid rock for many millions of years. They shouldn't all be able to equally twist unless they're all wet and semi-solid at the same time. Now, this can get pretty extreme, like we see here in southwestern British Columbia. And it looks like a giant came and just, squished these mounds together like a huge accordion. We think it was probably a plate tectonic impact that did that. But it did it at a time when all these layers and all their fossils were still wet, loosely consolidated, and easily bendable. At the extreme fulcrum points of these hairpin curves, you should have seen twisting and elongating of the grains of sand, which you don't see macroscopically. You should have seen shattering and re-cementing of the crystals, binding the particles together. We don't see that. Apparently, the microscopic evidence shows it happened while it was still wet and unconsolidated. And if they have all those layers wet at the same time, evolutionary geometry can't begin to explain that. The flood straightforwardly predicts that would be the case in the distant, not too distant past. Now, the supreme example of this in North America is the Kaibab Upwork. You may remember that's the plateau through which the Grand Canyon runs. And at the edge of that plateau, we see an amazing thing. Seismic studies have shown that we have big fault lines down here in the crystalline basement rock. Extreme pressure, tectonic pressure, pushed on it until it cleaved through the solid rock, but it stopped here and here, as if it encountered something that wasn't solid, but had give to it and could absorb the energy without breaking through, like wet mud and clay. Then, that allowed this big plateau here to push up several thousand feet, lifting up these layers. Now, if those were solid layers, remember, these must be a few hundred million years old. By all rights of evolutionary geology, they should have been solid rock, and they should have acted like solid rock. But they didn't, because these fault lines should have cleaved through solid rock here and here, and they didn't. When this uplifted, instead of this breaking off the edge of the uplifted plateau, as solid rock would be expected to do, it simply warped and draped over the side, even squished thin here, like saltwater taffy, when you stretch it, squish thin out. This seems to indicate that we've got about a mile thickness of sediments here, hundreds of millions of years of geological time, and they're fossils that were all wet and unconsolidated at the same time. Something the flood straightforwardly predicts, something evolutionary geology really cannot logically explain. Now, coming back from my first seminar there at the Grand Canyon in 1977, I stuck my camera out the window and took this picture. So it's so typical of what we find in 75-80% of the Earth's surface, laminated sediment, you know, conglomerates, beautifully preserved fossils, polystrate trees, sandstone, you know, all these evidence of huge flood activity, which has not escaped the notice of some evolutionists. Dr. Derek Ager, former president of the British Geological Association, he wrote a couple of notable books, The Nature of the Stratigraphic Record and The New Catastrophism. And in there he said, you know, every one of these big layers we have to explain by a huge regional or continental flood. There's so much evidence of catastrophic flood activity. But he says we still need time for evolution, so these floods happen millions of years apart. Gotta have your cake and eat it too. Now the problem with that view is that if you have millions of years in between, what's gonna happen? You have a flood lay down these sediments, then you have millions of years of wind, rain, and erosion cutting gullies and canyons into those sediments before the next big flood comes along and fills it up. Then this would be eroded for millions of years, then covered up by another flood. Eroded for millions of years, covered up by another flood. You would see this repeating pattern of erosion and infill, showing all the time in between these floods, all over the sides of the Grand Canyon and other canyons. We don't see it at all. They run flat, parallel for many miles, undisturbed. So you'd also see evidence of bioturbation. There's all this time in between plants and burrowing animals would create soil layers. We should see that in between, but we don't. So the evolutionists say that time passes at the interface of each distinct layer, even if they were produced by floods millions of years apart. Time supposedly passes, but there's no evidence. No erosion, no truncation, no bioturbation. Why does time pass? Because they jolly well need time to pass. Time is the god of evolutionists, you know, and they worship Father Time rather than Father God. Of course, when you have a big tree trunk going right through all these layers, it is also another big problem. They're saying different floods over millions of years did it. Now, an excellent book in this regard, The Young Earth by Dr. John Morris, I'm sure that's available out here. The geology book, also highly recommendable. These two videos by RCR, some of the most professional videos ever produced there. Didn't get time to get into Noah's Flood, but this book is very thorough on the subject. Marty's Grand Adventure, very good for the young children. Noah's Ark, Noah's Flood, lots of water, lots of mud. And my own audio CD album, 17 Hours of Information, Creation Evolution Issue, and also The Great Debate. I debated Alan Feuerbacher, a graduate of MIT. If you've never been to or heard a Creation Evolution debate, this is a very good example of how things happen. But we're running out of time here, so I've got to wrap this up. In conclusion, I took this picture right before I left the Grand Canyon there in the summer of 1977, and we should have taken more time to focus, my old single-lens reflex camera. But I was waiting for the sun to come out, which it did. But I noticed these people came running up to this famous lookout. Apparently, had never been at the Grand Canyon before. And they looked over the edge and they go, ooh, oh, look at that blankety-blank-blank gorgeous canyon. Using all these four-letter expletives, and I think I recall them even using God's name in vain. And I remember thinking, how ironic. Here these people are looking at one of the greatest proofs that God's word is true, that his judgment is real, that the wages of sin is death. What do we see in these rocks? Not a history of evolution, but death, destruction, and burial on a global scale. And here, with no fear of God, without understanding what they're really looking at, they're cursing, you know, using God's name in vain, and just not even grasping the enormity of what is in their vision. Well, what is the real message? As said in Joshua, when the Israelites made a stone memorial, and the children asked, what do these stones mean? You tell them these are for a memorial. God has left himself a memorial that covers every continent of this planet. If you have the eyes to see and the ears to hear, you can see it screaming out of the rocks. global catastrophe. The real message is not a message sinful man wants to hear, that God judged the world of the past and is going to judge the world in the future. But the real message of the fossil record is the wages of sin is death. Billions of dead things beautifully preserved by catastrophic global judgment. But we see here not just the severity of God, but also the goodness. The Bible says, look at both sides of that coin. God is severe. God hates sin. He's holy. His holy wrath burns against sin, and he will not refrain from judgment. But that same God is merciful, gracious, patient, kind, and he wants repentance and forgiveness. He is not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. So we see in the story of the flood also the provision of salvation through the ark. And the second half of that verse shows us that the gift of God is eternal life. God provided an ark of salvation. Anybody who believed the preaching of Noah could have come aboard and been saved. And when we look at the dimensions of the ark, we find it actually was bigger than it had to be for Noah and his family and anyone. I pondered that why. And I think the Lord said it was to show the openness of God's heart to the sinful man. If people had repented, there would have been room for quite a few more people. If they only would have repented, they could have come aboard. I can see Noah, this great man of God, when the whole world rejected God, he preached for over 100 years while the ark was preparing. I can't imagine him giving up at the end. I'm sure he was standing at the open door, saying, my countrymen, the time is still available. The door is still open. Believe the word of God. Come aboard and be saved. But they mocked and they sneered. And they would not enter. And that door is shut by the hand of God thousands of years ago. But the ark is a type and shadow of Jesus Christ, the ultimate vessel of salvation, ultimate covenant vessel of mercy and forgiveness and salvation. And this ark of Noah, it didn't cost God much to have Noah make that. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns everything in the universe. So he had to cut down some of God's trees and use some pitch. It didn't cost God much of anything. But to provide the ark of Jesus Christ was the gift that bankrupt Adam. The scripture says, what shall we do if we neglect so great a salvation? The good news about the ark of Christ is that it's so big. Every fallen son and daughter of Adam can walk aboard. The door is still open. The door on Noah's ark shut thousands of years ago, and global judgment fell, and as surely as that happened, it will happen again at the return of the Son of Man. But the good news is the day of salvation and grace is still here. The door is still open. It's not Noah pleading at the open ark today. It's God the Father saying, I have provided the way through my Son. Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And that door is open today. If you have not entered in, I would urge you to do so. The rocks cry out God's righteous wrath against sin, but the ark reminds us of his grace and mercy to those who repent. We can enter in today and be saved from the coming second global judgment, even as Noah and his family were saved from the first. Or we can mock and sneer and refuse to enter and perish. Like those 1,000 years ago. The choice